Going to show you a picture, and you're only going to be able to look at it for like a second or a second and a half. And I want you to just pay attention as close as you can, see it, and then I'm going to ask you what you saw. Okay, so if you want to just show that just briefly. All right, good. What did you see? Somebody said a Photoshop picture. What did you say? Jerry Stone. Yeah, I asked Jerry to send that to me this week. Looked like Hannah? Oh, wow. Okay. Yeah. All right. Somebody said Photoshopped. All right. What's that? Big muscles. All right. Why don't you go ahead and throw that back up there and just take a closer look and see what you think is going on there. So I think her arms are like this, right? Because you can see there's shoulders above her shirt, and then you can see a little neck back there. That's actually me back there. You know those tattoos that you get in the cereal box? I like took some of those and put them on. I don't have them anymore, but all right. Well, the same thing that happens with that picture, if you look at it just briefly, can also happen with Bible verses. That you can look at it one time and you think, ah, yes, I've got it. I've got it figured out. I know what that means. I know what that says. I've read it now and I get it. And then coming back a little later or having someone teach you from a little bit of a different perspective can help break you out of what you had originally gotten locked into and maybe was false. So we all have that. We make a first judgment, an initial judgment, and we're wrong. And sometimes we need somebody to kind of gently show us later on that our understanding was false. I don't think we need to be in a kind of constant state of flux and uncertainty about what the Bible means. But I do think this is a good attitude, a healthy attitude of humility when we come to Bible passages that, hey, I want to at least be open. If a good case can be made for understanding something differently than I have in the past, then I want to be open to that. And so I hope you'll join me in trying to have that attitude. Sometimes somebody will make a case for a different understanding, a different interpretation of a Bible passage. And you can kind of just tell already, like immediately, like something's off with that. And you can kind of dismiss it quickly. Others you might have to wrestle with for a little longer. And then some, you can accept quickly because the case is so strong. I wish that in my Christian life, when I became a Christian in college, I wish that like I had been zapped with this like, you know, Christian superpower of just immediately understanding everything in the Bible the first time I read it. Unfortunately, that's not how it works. Although maybe fortunately, maybe this is good for us to keep us humble and to keep us searching the scriptures. But I've had a number of moments in my Christian journey, and even as a pastor, where I come to a scripture passage or I hear a teaching and I'm like, oh, man, how could I have been so stupid? I've been misreading that, misunderstanding that for so long. And sometimes there's a little bit of pain in that, you know, like, how could I miss that? But usually in the long run, I'm grateful for it. And sometimes it's just a minor kind of detail that, hey, I misunderstood that. Sometimes it's been really significant things that have really had a profound impact on my life and things I'm grateful for. And again, even as a pastor, just because you get some seminary classes or something doesn't mean like, boom, now it's all clicked and I've got it all in there now. And so this is something, again, we have to be open to. Sean recently preached a series on some issues related to salvation and the theological implications of Calvinism. And in that series, he mentioned that the passage Calvinists often go to in order to support their view about unconditional election, this view that God, before time began, kind of selected some people for heaven and selected other people for hell, that view, the main passage that Calvinists will often go to is Romans chapter 9. And certainly that was an important passage to John Calvin, if you read his writings. And when I first studied Calvinism, that wasn't until several years into my Christian life, that I encountered the ideas of Calvinism, and I wasn't immediately taken to it. It wasn't convincing to me. It wasn't persuasive to me. It didn't seem to fit with what I knew of the Bible and God's character up to that point. But when I had these discussions with people who were Calvinists, they would bring up Romans 9, and it was like a stumper for me. I didn't know what to do with it. And when they read it, and hey, with their Calvinist lens, man, I don't know how to, you know, see through it. So it seemed like a Calvinist passage that didn't fit with the other passage. We should know that there aren't like Calvinist passages and non-Calvinist passages. They're all God's passages. They're all God. It's all God's word, and it should all fit together. And so that's just something that we're, again, constantly on, you know, at work doing, is trying to harmonize everything that we read in the scriptures. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to study Romans chapter 9 and actually the broader section. Today, Romans chapter 9, and then next week, Romans chapter 10, and then the next week, Romans chapter 11, and study this broader context. And we're going to look at some historical information about Paul and the Roman church that he wrote to. And we're going to look at some of the circumstances of the letter. And I'm going to offer an interpretation that is different than the Calvinist interpretation. So if you've had that before, if you've heard that preached from, or you've read that just on your own and kind of read it and thought that that's teaching that God just actually loves some people and picked them to save, and God hates other people and picked them to send to hell, then you'll hear a different interpretation, and you'll just have to weigh that on your own. And we'll also get into some things that are unrelated to Calvinism. As we get into Romans 10 and 11, you'll see that the broader context is dealing with some other issues, and there are things we haven't really addressed as in an informal way as a church. And so I think there'll be some good things there for us. I want to just read this section to you here that I think is again, this part of Romans 9 that is typically quoted by Calvinists to promote that idea that God selects some unconditionally for salvation and selects some unconditionally for damnation. So this is in Romans 9, verses 13 to 23. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. See, there you go. God loved Jacob. God hated Esau. God loves some people and hates others. That's what he does. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So you can't say that God's unjust. He can do what he wants. If he wants to love somebody and hate somebody else, he's allowed to do that. He's God. And God can have mercy just on the people that he wants to have mercy. He's not obligated to be compassionate towards everyone. In the Calvinist reading, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So it has nothing to do with you or your faith or what God foresees about you. It's totally God's just sovereign choice. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So God hardened Pharaoh. God did not want Pharaoh to be saved, so God hardened him, and he's allowed to do that. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? That would be the natural question. If God hardens people, why does he blame them for their sin? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? So that's cheeky. If you're questioning God for judging a person that he's hardened, you're not allowed to do that. That's like the clay speaking to the potter, criticizing. Does not the potter, verse 21, have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? So maybe God just made these people for destruction, and he's bearing with patience them, but he's ready to pour out their wrath, and they deserve it, even though he you know, decreed that that's what they would be receiving at the end. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So somehow this is glorifying to God, that God decrees before the beginning of time that these certain people will be damned to hell. Then they sin when they're alive. He damns them, even though they had no choice, no decision in it. And somehow that's glorifying to God. And we just need to be all right with that. That's the Calvinist reading of that passage, I think, a fairly standard, if abbreviated, way that they would approach that passage. You could see, if you read the passage that way and had that taught to you, that would just be, and again, you could just kind of get locked in, just like you saw the picture and you kind of got locked in. Yeah, it's this lady with big muscles, or it's photoshopped, only to realize later that there's another option. There's, you know, it's not really evil to get stuck. You just, again, you might need somebody to gently show you another way, another option. And that's something I've needed and benefited from people on this passage and others to help understand a passage more clearly. In my NIV Bible, the section here is titled, this is not in the original text of Scripture, but the title that the NIV translators or whatever included there says, God's Sovereign Choice. God's Sovereign Choice. Maybe yours says something similar to that. The question that I would like, two questions that I would like to ask about that. God's Sovereign Choice. God's sovereign choice of who and for what? That's the question. God's sovereign choice of who and for what? On the Calvinist interpretation that I just kind of briefly took you through there, they're going to say the answer of who is certain individual Christians. God has chosen sovereignly certain individuals who would be saved. So it's individual Christians who would be saved. For what? For salvation. But I want you to notice that I didn't start reading in verse 1. Okay, so you remember Greg Kokel teaches never read a Bible verse. You don't just read one. You got to actually read the context. So it's actually helpful to read the whole section, chapters 9 through 11, and actually the whole book of Romans, and know something a little bit about the historical context. So you don't want to just start in verse 13 like I did. And I also ended early. I don't know if you noticed that. I want to propose to you that there's a different option, that this is not God's election of individual Christians for salvation, but that this is God's election of the nation of Israel for God's specific purposes that he had in mind and that we see played out throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament with the birth of the Messiah. And so this is not God's election of certain individuals to salvation, but God's election of the nation of Israel for his purposes in redemptive history, for his purposes. And so it's really their election to service. It's not that all Jews are saved. We know that's not true. Judas was a Jew. So it's not really about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, as the Calvinists would interpret. Instead, it's God's election of Israel for his specific purposes. And I just want to kind of make the case, and this will, again, help explain, I think, the book of Romans as a whole, and also get us ready for Romans 10 and 11, which will, I think, be interesting and a little bit different than something we've talked about here. So just a little bit about the historical context of the book of Romans. First, I want you to know that sending a letter in the ancient world was quite an undertaking. Now, for us, we just, you know, put a stamp on it and throw it in the mail and it you know, arrives wherever it's supposed to go, right? Or if we want to send something abroad, we've got, you know, FedEx or whatever. In the ancient world, not only did you have to write the letter, but you had to find somebody to take it for you. There was no FedEx then, okay? So you had to find somebody to take it for you, and you had to compensate them. And so especially if you're sending a letter all the way to Rome, you know, that's quite a journey. You've got to compensate them for the travel and their food and whatever other expenses, right? So this is a big deal. Paul writes a long letter. Romans is the... According to some resources that I read, this is the longest letter that we have from the ancient world. So it's a long letter, apparently urgent, apparently something Paul was willing to make the expense, to pay the expense to get it there. What did he think was so urgent? Something you should know about the Roman church, and just a little bit of history. So on the day of Pentecost, remember that people came from all over the Mediterranean world, and they were exposed to the gospel, that Peter and the apostles were preaching the gospel, and there were people there from all over the world with different, you know, speaking their different languages, but they all heard the gospel in their own language. Well, some of those would have been Jews from Rome who came and heard the gospel preached, and so they were racially, ethnically, culturally Jewish, but heard the gospel and were saved. And then when they went back to Rome, they organized themselves into a church. They were a body of believers. So they're Jewish Christians there in Rome. Now, some people might ask, well, what's a Jewish Christian? I thought these were two separate religions. And I just want to make the case that that's maybe not the best way of thinking about it. I would say that Christianity is actually the fulfillment or the completion of Judaism. So Christianity and Judaism really are closely linked. Our Bible was written by all Jewish authors, with maybe the exception of Luke. We're not sure about him. But all of the other authors of the books of the Bible, were Jewish. Our Messiah is Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. And so there's a very close link between Christianity and Judaism. We kind of share Jewish history. I'm not Jewish. I'm a Gentile. But I share that history as a Christian. And so initially in Rome, the church was mainly made up of Jewish Christians. But as these Jewish Christians went out and proclaimed the gospel, then there were Gentile believers who came into the church. So the first phase was just Jewish Christians. The second phase was now mixed of Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Between 41 and 54 AD, then, the Emperor Claudius banished the Jews from Rome. So it had been Jewish Christians, then Jewish and Gentile Christians together, and now the Jewish Christians are kicked out. And so now it's just Gentile Christians. At the end of that banishment, now the Jewish Christians come back, and so now they're mixed again. Okay, so now it's Jewish and Christian, Jewish and Gentile believers together in the church at Rome again. And I don't know if you can imagine this, but when people are different, sometimes there are disputes. There are disagreements. And so we see this in the beginning of church history. You can see this in the book of Acts. Remember, on the other kind of the other direction, Peter was feeling superior to as a Jew, was feeling superior to the Gentiles, and he wouldn't eat with them. And so that was a kind of Jewish superiority over Gentiles. Well, now in this case, it's actually the opposite. These Gentile believers, after the Jews had been kicked out for a while, now they come back. The Gentile believers are feeling a little bit superior to the Jewish believers and saying God has rejected the Jews. Not only did the Jewish leadership reject the Messiah and put him to death, but now the Jewish Christians have been banished. And that's a symbol of God's rejection of the Jews. This is the beginning of what's called replacement theology, that God is done with the Jews. And that's a false teaching. That's a false view. And so in this now blended church in Rome, you've got Gentile believers and Jewish believers, and they're having disputes. Because the Jewish believers, are some of them are still observing the Sabbath. Some of them are still eating kosher food. They're celebrating Jewish feasts and holidays. And the Gentile believers don't have that. That's not part of their culture. That's not part of their heritage. And so they're not doing that. And so there's this disagreement now. There's this friction. There are some Jews who are tempted to believe that they're saved just because they're Jewish. We're God's people. We see that in Jesus' time. We're children of Abraham. We're good. Right? There are other Jews who are tempted to believe that they need to be saved by observing the law. That comes out very clearly in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 10. They're relying on their own obedience for salvation. And then again, you have on the Gentile side, some believing that God has rejected the Jews. His plans for them have failed or something like that. Now, both of these questions, both of these issues, Paul deals with in these chapters. And so in Romans 10, Paul gets to that question. How are the Jews saved? How is Israel saved? Not by their Jewishness. Not by obeying the law. In fact, they're saved the same way the Gentiles are saved. That's by grace through faith. So that question is answered in Romans 10. The other question, is God finished with Israel? Is God finished with the Jews? Paul answers that in Romans 11. So just to fast forward to that, to his answer to that. In verse 1, Paul says, did God reject Israel? And he says, by no means. By no means. And then in verse 11, he says, did they fall, the Jews, did they fall beyond recovery? Not at all, he answers. And in verse 29 of chapter 11, Paul says that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. In other words, God made a promise to the Jews, to Israel, through Abraham, and that call is irrevocable. So God has not canceled out his promise. God is not going to fail to see that promise through that he made to Abraham for the Jewish people. And so God is not done with the Jews. There is more about Israel in the book of Romans than in any other New Testament book. And so I think is going on here. Again, it's different as an American, as a Gentile. You know, there's not a big like conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the United States or anything like that. So I think it's easy to kind of read the book of Romans and miss that this is even going on. We kind of read past, you know, something that says something about the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's just like, oh, yeah, whatever that is. But it's actually ever present in the book of Romans, as we'll see. I think Paul really, really wants to deal with this issue at Rome, because Rome is, I mean, that's like the center of the world right now. The Roman Empire and Rome itself, the city is so important. That church is very important. What's going on there is important. So if this kind of racial tension between Jews and Gentiles happens there and there's this division, that could spread throughout the Mediterranean world. And so Paul's saying we've got to deal with it now. We've got to put a stop to this. And so let's really deal with it. And so that's, again, the reason for this long letter. There's no room, and Paul's going to make the case, there's no room for exclusion. Gentiles shouldn't be excluding Jews, and Jews shouldn't be excluding Gentiles. And we just say that the way the church welcomes people in, and we're supposed to welcome people of all kinds, it really does tell about, it reflects on God's character. As wide as God's arms are open, so should the arms of the church be open. We should welcome in people of all kinds, Jews, Gentiles, black, white, men, women, children, all kinds. Everybody can come and find grace. Jesus in John chapter 10 tells the Jews, he's saying, you're the sheep of my pasture. You're my sheep, but I have sheep from another pen. I think that's referring to Gentiles. So Jesus has this Jewish flock, and then he's got a Gentile flock, and he says, I'm going to bring them together. In John 10, 16, he says, there's going to be one flock then and one shepherd. And so Jesus' goal, God's design, is to bring Jewish believers and Gentile believers and to make one church, one flock out of these two groups that have different, you know, cultural heritage and all that. Let's get into a little bit the actual text of the book of Romans then. And I'm just going to kind of do a little bit of a survey through the earlier chapters. I want to say that the Bible is not just one book. The Bible is a collection of books. And Romans, it's different from some of the other books. So for each book, each book of the Bible, we want to look at who wrote this book and why. And there are 66 different books of the Bible. And so there are 66 different answers. Who is the author and why were they writing? That's a really important question to ask. Sometimes the biblical author spells out very clearly, this is why I'm writing. We had that in John. You remember that? I'm writing to you so that you may know the truth, right? So that you can be saved. He wants them to know about Jesus. Romans doesn't have anything quite so explicit, so it takes a little bit of a little bit more of a detective work. Many people know Romans 1 through 8 well. Maybe you've heard the gospel presented using the Romans road. Romans 3, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Romans 5, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So I think a lot of people know Romans 1 through 8 well. But again, I think we're prone to just miss some of these references to what Paul is dealing with here between the Jews and the Gentiles. So I want to make the case that here in Romans 1 through 8, Paul is trying to lay a common groundwork that Jews and Gentile believers, Jewish believers and Gentile believers would all agree on. And then he can get to the main thing, which I think is Romans 9 to 11. So just look at a few passages here with me, and some of these will be familiar. Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew than for the Gentile. So the gospel, the good news, is for both Jews and Gentiles. Both groups need it. Romans 2, 9 to 11, Paul says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So we're equal. We're equal in our sin and in its consequences, Jewish Christians and Gentiles. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. So Jews and Gentiles are equal in sin, equal in need for God's grace through the gospel. Romans 3, verse 9 and following, what shall we conclude then? Are we, that is the Jews who have the law, are we any better? Are we better because we have the law? We've been raised, if you're raised Jewish, you know those Ten Commandments, you know the law. The Gentiles don't know that. So are we Jews? Are we better because we have the law? He says, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And he goes on to spell that out, that we're all fallen. And then in verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So you see that in context, when he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's not just saying all humanity. That's true, too. He's saying all of us, Jews and Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles, again, he's laying this common groundwork. Jews and Gentiles, look, you guys, there's this division, there's this hostility, tension between you. But look, you share the most important things. You're both sinners. Both groups are sinners. You're all under God's wrath. But the grace of God has come to you through the gospel of Jesus. You're not like closer to being saved just because you're Jewish, or less close to being saved because you're Gentile. Jews have a little bit of a leg up because they've studied, you know, from childhood, they've studied the law and the prophets, and that has these clues about the gospel. So they have a little bit of a leg up, but they're not more savable because of that. I'll just give you that as a little homework. We could do more, but I was shocked just reading through the book of Romans, how many references there are to this relationship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. So I just give you that as a little extra credit homework assignment if you're interested. Let's look at the section here, the literary context of Romans 9 through 11. Some people have viewed Paul's main purpose. His main purpose in Romans is to share the gospel. It's all about the gospel. Well, yes, there's a lot of gospel in Romans in the book. And so, but because of that view that Romans is mainly about the gospel, they'll kind of look at Romans 9 to 11 as kind of a parenthesis. It's just like, almost like, yeah, here's the side thing. And I have come over to the view that Romans 9 to 11 is actually the heart of the book. That it's actually the main, it's the climax. It's what Paul has been building to. So after Romans 1 through 8, laying all this common groundwork that they share, now let's actually deal with the issue. And let's get to this issue of Jews and Gentiles being in the same body. I'm going to give you a little outline. This is kind of abbreviated. It's a little probably too neat and tidy. But just a little sketch, a little outline of Romans 9 through 11. And I got this from somebody else, but I think it's helpful. Romans 9 is about, in the past, Israel was chosen. Romans 10, in the present, Israel, broadly, is stubborn. They've rejected the Jewish Messiah. They've rejected Jesus. Again, broadly, not in every instance. Romans 11, in the future, true Israel will be saved. And so Paul is going to make this distinction between ethnic Israel and true Israel, and we'll have to talk about what that means. Now, I think if you read Romans 9 through 11 with that kind of outline in mind, that it really does start to come into focus. I think that's a very straightforward kind of outline. And I just want you to notice then that section, it's just not dealing with, did God elect certain individuals for salvation, as the Calvinist interpretation would say. You have to kind of yank those verses out of context, as I did at the beginning, and make them about something else than what the whole book, what the whole historical context, and then what this section of Romans is actually dealing with. does it really make sense? If you go back and read Romans 9, with this in mind, with this context in mind, does it make sense to think that Paul is writing about the relationship of Jewish and Gentile believers and then randomly, just kind of arbitrarily in the middle, jumps over to talking about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, and then jumps back to the Jewish-Gentile thing? That doesn't really make sense. Well, what is it about then? What is it all about? And so let's get into Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, I think, again, there are important things here in these first verses that I conveniently left out. I don't know that we're going to get through every verse, but I want to give you enough to kind of get you the flow of the passage. So Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And you'll see that it's because his people, Paul is a Jew. He has great sorrow, unceasing anguish in his heart for his own people, for his Jewish brothers and sisters. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So that's what he's talking about. He's saying, I wish that I could be cut off so that they could be saved. He's saying, I wish I could go to hell so that my fellow Jews could be saved. Isn't that great, amazing love? Would you be willing to be cut off, to go to hell so that others could go to heaven? About Israel now, he says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So what a rich heritage the Jews have, because they have all of this rich history. Everything we read in the Old Testament, the Jews have been learning about who God is and his plan. They have the patriarchs. The patriarchs are all Jewish. The law was given, the tablets with the Ten Commandments, all the law, the temple, that was all given to the Jews. Now, just as an aside here, I want you to notice that even through the Jews, it says the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. This is one of the few times, there's a handful of times in the New Testament where Jesus is called God just without qualification. And this is one of those times. Christ, who is God over all. But again, notice again, so for the context that Paul is talking about the Jews and the heritage that they have all through what all happens in the Old Testament. In verse 6, then, it is not as though God's word had failed, God's promise to Abraham. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So again, coming to that point, we'll have to talk more about that in future weeks. Not just because you're ethnically from Israel doesn't mean you're true Israel. Verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So this is retracing God's promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have this child, Isaac. Remember that Abraham had kind of cheated, gone around God's boundaries and had Ishmael with Hagar. Now, again, just to keep the whole text, the whole context in view, I want you to know that the believers in Rome, when they're reading this, they know their Bibles and they know what's going on here. They know what Paul is talking about. This is a reference back to the book of Genesis and God's promise to Sarah that they would have that she and Abraham would have a son together. And if you go back to that passage, you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 12, it says, the Lord said to her, to Sarah, two nations are in your womb. Notice that God does not say two individuals are in your womb, although that's true. two nations are in your wombs. The promise, the promise about these children is that they're nations. They're the heads of nations. Isaac would be the head of Israel, and Ishmael would be the head of a different people. So there are two nations in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So Ishmael is the older, and he would serve the younger. Now, interestingly, in this life, Ishmael never did serve Isaac. That never happened, because the prophecy is about two nations. So that, again, just follows right with the whole text of Romans and this context that Paul's talking about. He's talking about two nations, that God chose Israel. God chose the people that would come after Isaac, not the people that would come after Ishmael. Continuing on in verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, again, that sounds like God just kind of chose to love the one and hate the other. But where does this quotation come from? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It comes from the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And this is something that Paul's readers would know about. This is not saying that God loved Jacob, the individual, and hated Esau, the individual. If you go to that passage, it's Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Again, you see that he is talking about two nations. It's just right there in the text. And Paul's readers would know that. Paul is not talking about God selecting individuals. He's talking about selecting a nation, the nation from which Jacob, which would come from Jacob, not the nation that would come from Esau. Now, I also want to point out that this is, you might be familiar with this idea of a language having certain idioms. Every culture, every language has different idioms. So, for example, we might say, so-and-so really has his head in the clouds all the time. Well, we're not meaning that kind of in a literal sense that his head's actually in the clouds. It's just a way of speaking that he's kind of, you know, off in La La Land or something like that. Even La La Land would be an idiom. Right? And so this is a Jewish idiom. To say Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, that is an idiom. So remember that Jesus in the New Testament says, if anyone wants to come to me, he has to hate his mother and father and his wife and his children and even his own life so that he can come follow me. Does Jesus really want you to hate your parents and your children and your spouse? Of course not. But Jesus is saying, he's kind of using this comparison to say, look, your love for me must be so great, it has to eclipse all other loves. But you're not actually supposed to hate your family. You're not actually supposed to hate your spouse. And so that's what's going on here. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God has chosen the people who would come from Jacob, the nation of Israel. He doesn't hate Esau, the individual. He doesn't even hate the nation that would come from Esau, the Edomites. God doesn't hate them. In fact, there's blessing for them. They're Gentiles, and they can come by grace now, too. So there's just a different sort of blessing. There's a different sort of thing going on. God has different plans for this group of people than from this group of people. But again, the main point, this is God's sovereign choice of Israel as a nation, not of individuals. Verses 14 and 15. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Is God unjust to choose Israel? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So again, if you read that in a Calvinist way, it's like God only has compassion on some people. But again, if you go to the actual text, this is a reference to Exodus 33, verse 19. It's not talking about who's saved and who's going to hell. This is where Moses asks God, I want to see your glory. And God says, no, if you see my glory, you're going to die. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And as I go by, you can see me. That's just a special blessing. You'll catch this glimpse, this kind of the aftershocks of my glory. You'll see that. But it's not talking about Moses going to heaven or hell. That's not what he's talking about. So God's just God does distribute gifts differently, and we don't get access to why he does that. Some people are gifted musically, and other people are gifted in this way. Some people are gifted with different degrees of wealth, and there's all kinds of different degrees of blessing for all people and for all nations. Why does he do it like that? Providentially, sovereignly? We just don't have access to that part of God's knowledge. But again, God is not talking about here hardening people so he can send them to hell, or decreeing that they will be saved, irresistibly, unconditionally before they're born. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So in I think a true understanding here, what doesn't depend on God's desire, on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy? God's choice of Israel. God's choice of Israel. It's not that Israel earned God's choice. It's God's mercy that he chose Israel. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens them whom he wants to harden. Now, you should know, I think this goes back to the book of Exodus, that before God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens his own heart 8 times. At least it's recorded 8 times before we read that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And actually, the word that's translated hardens there can also be translated strengthens or fortifies. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart, or God strengthens Pharaoh's heart. In other words, God helps Pharaoh in the direction that he's already going. And so God's not, again, Paul's not talking about God selecting individuals. God's talking about protecting his people, Israel, as they go through this whole ordeal of slavery and coming out of slavery and getting chased through the Red Sea and all of that. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, not so that he can damn them, not because he hates Pharaoh kind of arbitrarily, but because he's protecting his sovereign choice of the nation that he chose. Verse 19 and following, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So again, the Calvinist reading is that God might make some pottery for good purposes, and God might make other pottery that he's planning to just chuck in the trash right away. No, for some for noble purposes and some for common use. And so God has chosen Israel for these noble purposes of delivering his word, the Bible, to the word. Again, almost all of the biblical authors are Jewish. So God has chosen Israel for these noble purposes and others for common purposes, but there's good purposes there too. I asked this morning, I said to Sean, what would you think if a potter intentionally made bad pottery just so he could throw it and smash it to pieces? And Sean said, I think that person would need counseling. What kind of person would do that? But that is the portrayal of God that Calvinists bring, that God created certain people just so he could damn them, just so he could send them to hell. What kind of God is that? Well, I'm not going to read through the rest, but I think you get the idea here that all of these, the reference there, the potter and the clay, that is Jeremiah 18. And if you go back to the context, again, it's very clear that it's about nations, that the lump of clay represents the nation. And the nation is actually the lump of clay. It's not kind of like, well, it's just either soft or hard and that God made it that way. God holds them responsible for softening themselves. In other words, the hard clay can make themselves soft in the Jeremiah passage. So we're responsible for softening our own hearts. Or Israel is as a nation. The rest of the references there, I'll let you read those on your own. But I think this is just, as you get the flow of the passage, then you'll see that this is all Paul saying. God is keeping his promise to Israel, and God is also including the Gentiles now in that promise. Later, he's going to use the language of grafting them in. God grafts the Gentiles into this olive tree. So the wild olive shoots can be grafted in and become part of God's people. So again, the idea that Calvinists have, that this is kind of like randomly, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles and then randomly jumps in and starts talking about who's saved and who's going to hell, I just don't think fits with any of this. I'm going to make one final point and just want to say that next week we'll get into Romans 10 and we'll look at, again, why is it that Jews are stubborn in the present? Why do they reject the Messiah? Again, not all Jews do, but most Jews do today reject Jesus as the Messiah. So we'll talk about that. And then 2 weeks we'll look at Romans 11 and what is God's remaining plan for Israel, according to Paul there in Romans 11. Last question I want to ask is this. Why did God choose Israel? God made the sovereign choice to choose Israel as a nation. Why did he choose them? Because they're so smart? Because they're so spiritual? Because they're so strong? Military strength? In fact, no. I don't know if you remember when Josh Simons was here. He said, Israel is a tiny little nation, like about the size of New Jersey. They weren't known for their military power. If God wanted to pick somebody for their military power, he would have picked Assyria or Egypt or somebody like that. Why did he pick Israel? And this will answer in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I can't read. The Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Why did God choose Israel? Because he's God and he knows best and we can trust his plan. It's not anything in Israel. It's not like Israel was so impressive. I think God chose Israel to magnify who he is so that you may know that God, the Lord your God, is God. He is the faithful God. No credit should go to Israel, like, hey, you did such a good job that God chose you. Or God chose you because you're so skilled and have all this potential or something like that. God chose them because they were least among the nations so that his glory would just be magnified. His love would be magnified. Some people might get kind of jealous or angry. Why did God choose the Jews? That's not fair. What's he doing? What's so good about the stinking Jews? I think we ought to be thankful and marvel at God's plan. God started with Israel and used Israel all throughout this Old Testament era. He used Israel as his launching pad to spread his glory and grace throughout all the earth. Remember, the promise was not just to Abraham, hey, I'll bless your family, your descendants, but through you, I'm going to bless all the earth. So God's plan to bless the earth started with this kind of pinprick start. It's going to start here with Israel, and then it's going to penetrate and spread throughout all the earth. And so now there are believers in every country of the world. And so we see that. That is what God is doing. The earth was full of darkness. God had to start somewhere. He had to begin working this plan of the ages, this redemptive plan. And so he picked this relatively ordinary old man named Abraham. And that was the staging ground for the greatest rescue in the history of the world, God's rescue of sinners. God promised Abraham that he would bless his family and through his family, all the earth. And that has come true. All along the way, then, God is revealing himself, showing what he's like, showing himself explicitly to the Jews. But then again, this would all come to us. This is what we need most. We need to know who God is. And so God chose to reveal himself to and through the Jews, through Israel. And so when we read about the tabernacle and the temple and all these rules, we get a picture of God's holiness. We read about the sacrificial system. We get a glimpse of God's holiness, but also the idea that there's a substitutionary sacrifice that needs to be made for our atonement. So we learn about his holiness, but also his love and his grace. When we see God using little Israelite armies to defeat big oppressive armies, we see God's power. When we see little David beating big Goliath, we see God's power. When we see God providing for his people in the wilderness, manna and water and everything that they need, taking care of them, being patient with them, forgiving them over and over again, we get a flavor of God's character. And again, this is what we need most. We need to know who God is. And ultimately, as we trace down through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through the tribe of Judah, we come and read in the beginning of the New Testament, first book, Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew, about a pretty ordinary Jewish man and his young wife, who's also Jewish. Both have David's blood. David's ancestry is in them. And they go to a little Jewish town of Bethlehem. And they have a little Jewish baby who would be the Savior of the world. So if you're tempted to be, hey, why did God choose the Jews? That doesn't make sense. That's kind of strange. Just be thankful. He chose the Jews because that was the staging ground to reach all the earth. God used the Jews to deliver his word and to bring us a Messiah who is the Savior and our King. My King's a Jew. Isn't that cool? Your King's a Jew. He's King of the universe. So we owe a great debt of gratitude to the Jews and to God for the way he used them. I'm going to call the music team up to close us out here. We're going to sing Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. There's a line in there. See the Father's plan unfold. We've been talking about the Father's plan unfolding this morning. This great plan, starting with the Jews and unfolding all the way down to today, so that salvation is offered to you and to me. By grace, you can be forgiven. You can have a relationship with God because of how God has worked through history.